We're reading John chapter 8, verses 48 to 59 on page 1079. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father, and you dishonour me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple.
Thank you, Sandra. Please keep your Bible open there in John chapter 8. Something that I said last week, it comes up very much, quite a lot actually, earlier on in John's Gospel, certainly here early in chapter 8, is that whole idea of freedom. In our culture and in our hearts, in our lives, we value freedom tremendously. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, and freedom of choice are deeply valuable to us. But I sometimes question and wonder how free we really are. How free are we really in the United Kingdom? If you say, for example, that there is such a thing as truth, then you are a fundamentalist, aren't you? So who's going to start opening their mouth up and saying, "I believe in truth, then, and here it is"? Well, you're not, are you? I certainly struggle with standing up and saying loud and clear that I believe there is a truth, because I don't want to be called a fundamentalist. If you say truth matters, then the response could be, well, you're dogmatic, and so you feel squashed there too. If you say you've discovered the truth, then you're arrogant, so you keep stum there too. If you're determined to live by the truth and call others to do the same, then you're judgmental, aren't you? And who on earth wants to be judgmental? It's easier, isn't it, sometimes to keep our heads down and quietly get on with being agnostics. And I guess that that's the way that most people living in Sheffield, most people living in England would generally, I suppose, well, most would actually say, "Yes, I'm a Christian," but when it came down to the fine details, a fair degree of agnosticism would begin to creep in there. I mean, who wants to stick their head above the parapet? So I wonder how free we are in our culture. I wonder. The truth may be out there, we think. It may matter, but I don't know. So we'll leave it at that and move on to another topic of conversation. Well, we come here in John's Gospel to the end of a long conversation, the end of John chapter 8 rather, not the end of the Gospel, it's still to come. What's been the main theme? Let me throw that question out to you. Some of you have been here all the way through with me and Matt and others. What has been the main theme in John chapter 8? Anyone you can throw out wrong answers if you want. Who is Jesus? Yeah, that's right. The identity of Jesus. Who is Jesus? You'll see it there in verse 53. The question is asked again, isn't it, there in verse 53? Who do you make yourself out to be? He's asked. Now, the conversation Jesus has been having with these folks basically a lot of theological debate has been going on. The point we come in on here in verse 48, basically the theological debate is now over, those that are debating with Jesus resort to personal abuse. You know, if you can't win the argument, start insulting the people that you are arguing with, or the person that you're arguing with. So look at verse 48. They call Jesus a Samaritan. Now that was about the worst thing imaginable, that one Jew could call another Jew Samaritan. Jesus was a Jew, so they throw it out. You're Samaritan. Now we know you're a Samaritan. Now, perhaps the only thing worse than being called a Samaritan is to be called demon-possessed by God, you know, God-fearing Jew. I mean, you don't call each other demon-possessed. So if anything worse than a Samaritan is demon-possession, well, they throw that one in it as well, don't they? Look again at verse 48. They say to Jesus, the Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? We've been right all along. Well, Jesus responds. Jesus responds in the following couple of verses, verses 49 and 50, and he basically says to them, listen, you are wrong. You're wrong. And what's more, you actually insult me. You insult me deeply, says Jesus. I am actually the opposite to what you're saying. I am not demon-possessed. I am God glorifying. I am Father in heaven glorifying. That is totally the opposite to demon possession. So my passion, says Jesus, my heart, everything I am and everything I live for is for his approval. He knows, and he will judge. That's verses 49 and 50. Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honour my Father. And you dishonour me, you insult me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and will leave it with him. He is judge. So we can see that the situation's really got to a head here. The people have basically made up their minds on who Jesus is, demon-possessed, and Jesus' self-definition is the exact opposite. The exact opposite. Neither party are going to budge from this point here on in. There's going to be no compromise at all. There's no agnostic, if I can put it this way, there's no agnostic's fence to quietly sit on, hoping the problem just goes away. It's not going to go away. In fact, we know already it can only end in tears, this conversation. It's only heading one way. Someone's going to get hurt. And Jesus makes two final statements. One is a promise, and the other is a claim. You'll see the promise there in verse 51, and you'll see the claim there in verse 58. To the promise and to the claim, there is a response. So first of all, Jesus' promise. Jesus promises to save you from death. That's verse 51. Jesus promises to save you from death. Now, death can fascinate us, can't it? And Tanya and myself and the kids, we went up to York yesterday, and we went round the Jorvik Museum. And after you've gone around the whole museum there on your little time machine, you have all the smells of the guy in the toilet at one point, and you know, ancient Viking there, and you go all the way around, and you come to the end of the museum, and it just seems to be, it's all about how they died. There's lots of skeletons there, and weapons, and skeleton laid out. There's sort of discussion and pointers next to the skeleton as to how this guy may have died, in some skulls as are in the cabinet, how this guy's head was smashed by this sort of axe. And it's morbidly fascinating, and the kids are looking in, you know. And you're reading all the details, and I'm thinking, goodness me, I'm glad I live nowadays. They talk about the good old days. I didn't think they were. Death can fascinate. It can sometimes be humorous when we read about things that happen. I read in the news the other day of an American woman who made a rare visit to her late husband's grave. And she was shocked to discover that there was a plaque next to her husband's plaque, and the name on it was her own name. And she read that apparently she had died on the 26th of October 2005. That, the 84-year-old Mrs. Gardner said, and I quote, might explain why my friend stopped visiting me. They'd been to the funeral, done and dusted, no point in visiting anymore. Yeah, it can be, sometimes there can be humorous moments with it. Sometimes it can fascinate. But I guess actually ultimately the big thing about death is it frightens. It frightens. We talk about it being the ultimate statistic. But it's actually got to be the ultimate fear, hasn't it? Now look at verse 51. Jesus' promise to save from death. He's not referring to physical death, I don't think. Now that wouldn't fit because his followers still die. He's referring to something much worse than physical death. Cast your eye back to the page before. You look at verse 20:21, the right-hand column on page 1078. It's got that little phrase, you will die in your sin. It's repeated in verse 24, you will die in your sins. Basically, the death that Jesus, that's the kind of death Jesus is talking about. Dying in your sin. Dying unforgiven. That's basically what it is. To die unforgiven. Without your sin having been dealt with. Sin is basically rebellion against God. So it's dying while you're still a rebel and going to meet your Maker as a rebel. Facing God's judgment, facing his hostility towards you because you are still hostile towards him. God is rightly angry. So according to Jesus, not me, Jesus spoke about judgment and hell more than anybody else in the Bible. The eternal consequences of dying in your sin is terrible. It is terrible. But Jesus promises, look at verse 51, Jesus promises there, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. That is an astonishing promise. An astonishing promise. Jesus saying, just look again at that verse 51. Jesus doesn't make this promise to everyone. It's not a promise to save everyone from death. Only those who what? According to verse 51, who keep his word. That's right. Jesus rescued those who listen to him. Listen to his words. Those who basically believe his claims. Those who rely on his promises and say, yeah, Jesus promises, and I rely upon this. I will trust Jesus for my life. I'll trust Jesus for my death. I'll trust Jesus to be the one who catches me on the other side of death. I'll rely on that. That's what it is to rely upon his word. To take that promise of verse 51 at face value. Death is a fearful thing, isn't it? Last week's news, certainly yesterday, was almost too good news, wasn't it, for one particular man and his family. After 18 years awaiting execution in prison in Pakistan, 18 years in which his sentence was kind of overturned, but then another religious law came kicking in to actually turn it back and to maintain and uphold the death sentence. 18 years of failed appeals by his brother, 18 years of his brother trying to get the world to take attention to this. Well, times people wouldn't be listening and seemed to be getting nowhere. It was futile. Moments when some of the most powerful and influential leaders stood up and actually begun to point this out and perhaps something ought to be done. After all that, 18 years later, to an absolute surprise, and he hears it, I hear, on basically the grapevine, news gets into him in his cell that he's to be released. He's not heard it officially. And so he says, well, I'm not going to believe that until I walk out of here. Well, he did this last week. Tahir Hussein walks free. And he's obviously stunned. He's bewildered, you know, by what's gone on and that he's actually out. And then we heard his words on the television news yesterday. So it was probably the most understated words you could ever hear from anybody. He just simply said this: "I'm glad to be back home." Well, that packed a whole load of stuff, didn't it? After 18 years, and it was likely that at the last hearing, it was going to be January when he was executed. "I'm glad to be home." Oh my goodness, he was. You'd expect that kind of response. "Mike, I'm glad," to be the words in verse 52, wouldn't you? "I'm glad. I'm glad Jesus came and made this promise." But no, not at all. It should have been the response, but it isn't. And so there's the promise of Jesus and two responses. First of all, the first response, A. Response A: Jesus is an arrogant liar, a fraud. That is verses 52 to 53. Jesus is an arrogant liar, a fraud. Now, those listening to Jesus, they're assuming that he's referring to physical death. And in their minds, two things going on. There's physical death, and in their minds they relate back to the person that they think was the greatest guy who ever lived, and certainly he was the ultimate specialist on God, Abraham himself, the father of their nation. And they think of Abraham, they think of that man who heard God's word and spoke to God, and often they think of that guy as the friend of God. Abraham's an incredible guy. They think of other prophets who've come. They've known God's word. They've trusted God's word. They've passed it on. But one thing's absolutely, equal with all these guys is that they died. So Jesus, you're actually claiming to be greater than Abraham? There's no one greater than Abraham. That's the assumption that's there. No one greater than Abraham. And you say you are greater? Well, you're arrogant. You're lying. Now, they don't actually use the word lies, but Jesus starts talking about lies and later on. So, yeah, lies is right there in the assumptions that they're making. Look at verse 52 and verse 53. "The Jews said to him, 'Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death.'" Well, folks kept that Abraham's word, but they all died. Abraham kept God's word, but he died. "Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died?" Who do you make yourself out to be? You get the despising it. Who on earth do you think you are? Arrogant, pompous liar. There's option A. Responding to Jesus' promise. You could take that route. What about the alternative? What's the alternative to A? Well, the alternative to A is obviously B. And Jesus is humbly obedient. He's Lord. You see what I've done there? Made Ford and Lord, they rhyme. It's a serious point, though. Jesus is humbly obedient. He is Lord. Jesus replies to them, I am the opposite of what you say. I'm not self-promoting, Jesus says, but I'm dependent upon my Father. You think you know God, but you don't. And Jesus says, I do know him. If I said I didn't know him, then I would be the liar. But as things are, I do know him, and I'm not the liar, you are the liars. I keep God's word. I'm not a liar, I keep God's word. You're the liars. Verse 54 and 55. Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. But you've not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I did not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his word. It's quite striking. Just look again at verse 54, the very last line on the left-hand column in the church Bibles there. If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. That's quite a telling little phrase, that one. It is intriguing. See, we hear elsewhere in the New Testament, if you're taking notes, it's Philippians chapter 2. We hear elsewhere about the absolute astonishing humility of Jesus Christ. And we hear, let me just quote, that though he, Jesus, was God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And coming, as Jill was sharing earlier on, the humble one who came from heaven became a human being and came and died upon the cross. Not just any old death, but a shameful death. He died as a sinner, as a rebel. And just so it's going to reverse back to the beginning of that little phrase, Jesus is in heaven. And sometimes we assume that the point where Jesus takes on humility is when he, at that point, decides that equality with God is nothing to be grasped, and so gives it up, and so then he becomes humble. Well, no, that's not the case. He was humble before, and that's what led to the decision. You see, Jesus is eternally humble. He always has been, and he always will be humble. Later on, John in his Gospel will tell us about a moment when Jesus, the disciples, none of them are willing to do this servant's task, which was tradition and a call upon it in a home, to wash feet when you came in, having travelled around on dusty roads. So the disciples are all gathering and they've got dirty, dusty, smelly feet. And Jesus is the one who takes the towel, puts it around his waist and goes and washes the disciples' feet. And I think that, if anything, one of the key things I want us to go away with tonight, just thinking from that little phrase, is Jesus has worn the servant's towel eternally. He's always been humble. The God of the Bible is a humble God. Isn't that an astonishing thought? If it wasn't for that, you and I would have no hope whatsoever. That's why if we come back to this verse, it all comes very clear, doesn't it? If I glorify myself, I become nothing. I actually go against my own self-identity. I stop being who I am. If I'm the one pushing for myself. But I'm not like that. I'm not like that. Jesus doesn't act against himself. Otherwise he'd cease to be what and who he is. He'd be nothing. So, which is true? We've got A and B on the up here. Jesus is an arrogant liar, a fraud, or Jesus is, as he says he is, humbly obedient, that he's Lord, Lord over life, as he claims, as he promises. Which is true? A or B? Is Jesus an arrogant liar, or is Jesus humbly obedient? Is Jesus a fraud, or is Jesus Lord? The test actually is what we do with verse 51. That'll tell us which way we'd vote here. If I was to ask you to vote and raise your hand for A or B, looking at verse 51, we won't do it. Verse 51 will tell us which way you want to vote, which way you ought to vote. You might find it hard, but this is the way you ought to vote. You see, if you do not believe verse 51, then you're really voting A. Well, not really, you are. You're voting A. It's very, very clear indeed. You do not trust that what says Jesus says in verse 51 to be true, then you're saying A, he's a fraud. There's no other option. So do you trust, abide, keep that particular promise of Jesus? If not, it must be A. There's no alternative. Of course, you are allowed to change your mind if you're looking at it and saying, well, hang on, no, I've not thought of it like that before. You are allowed to change your mind. And that's why John wrote his book. He wrote his book to persuade folks like me, like you, to change our minds about Jesus. That's the whole reason why he's written the book. He says at the end, I've written these. Jesus did lots of other signs and miracles. And these I've written to convince you that he's the Son of God. And that believing in him, you may have life. That you can take him, you can actually believe that promise that he makes there in verse 51. That's why John's written. So, if need be, then tonight, change your mind. Change your mind. Well, these people look to Abraham as an absolute authority on God. Abraham says, Jesus, look forward to me. So what Jesus kind of likes, the conversation goes on. He takes their authority and he says, right, well, we're on with your authority for a moment. I just want to let you know that Abraham, your big authority, actually looked forward to me. And when he looked forward to me, it made him really happy. You guys seem really sad about it, really unhappy about me. But your father Abraham, he looked forward towards me and he rejoiced. He looked forward to a day when one of his descendants would come, and he was, you know, gave him great thrill in his heart, made him happy. And I've come to make his day. I do make his day. Exactly what Jesus says, isn't it? Verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. And we'll look at the response. So the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham? They sort of find him incredulous, don't they? So we come to Jesus' second statement. Thought about the promise. What about the claim? Jesus claims to be your God. Jesus promises to save us from death. Jesus claims to be your God. That's verse 58. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, this is a response to them saying, well, you're not even 50 years old. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Now, so some folks who've not read John's Gospel before, you might think, well, hang on, Jesus got bad grammar, or the translators didn't really know what they were doing with the Greek here, and you know, and it kind of all goes a bit haywire. Well, no, it's supposed to read like that. It is a claim to be God. In verse 53, look back at verse 53, they say, are you greater than Abraham? Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answers, yes, I'm much greater than Abraham, I am your God. That's the logic. So just keep your place there in John chapter 8 and turn back to page 56 in the Church Bible to the book of Exodus and chapter 3. And just get a bit of a background to that word I am, that phrase I am. This takes us back to Moses, Exodus 3 verse 13, Moses was the great leader of the Israelites, and here he's dithering. He's been told by God to go and rescue them from Egypt, and he doesn't want to go and do it. There's all sorts of concerns that he has in his mind. They're not going to listen to me and all that sort of stuff. So he says to God, well, look, if I go back there, who shall I say sent me? That's what happened. Verse 13, let me read from there. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and they say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, and this is the first time we hear God's self-revealed. This is God actually introducing himself in personal terms. God introduces his name. He says, hi, I'm God. This is my name. Good to meet you. It's a lot more serious than that, but you get the point. God said to Moses, I am who I am. See, it's in capitals there. When you carry on reading through the Bible again, if you're new to the Bible, in the Old Testament and in other parts of the Bible, you'll come across points where you'll see Lord translated or put there in capitals. For example, just look over at chapter 4, just across there, you'll see four lines down, the Lord. It's all in capitals. Well, basically, that is code for just saying, I am. All right? It's the same word, same phrase should ought to be there. But the Jews didn't like to use God's names, and so they used a different code to refer to I am. So Moses is told, say to them, I am has sent you. That's where the phrase comes from that Jesus uses. So to come back to John's Gospel. We've just seen the way that God introduces his name in the Bible. God's name then shapes the rest of the Bible's understanding of God. I am. If I can put it this way. If you were to go today on a spaceship and head to the very, very edges of the entire universe, there, I am. That's what's been said. If you were to go far back as you can in history, in time, to travel back in a time machine and to go back way as far back as you can, and when you got there, to go back that far again, and then when you got there, to go that far again, you'd find I am. If you were to go forward into history, as far forward as you could, and get to I am, you would be there. It'd be no surprise. Having worked back, you'd find no surprise going forwards in time either. 33 AD, Jerusalem, I am. 2006 AD, Sheffield, I am. In the late bar, I am. At university, at work, home, I am. On Monday, I am. You get the point, don't you? I wanted to stress the point. This is God. All-encompassing, all-powerful God. This is I am. And so we've got this introduction of God saying who he is to Moses. He introduces himself to Moses, I am. Come back to John's Gospel and we look at this. We basically find God introducing himself again. I am. That's what's going on here. Jesus is introducing himself as God. There's no ambiguity about it. Jesus is absolutely clear as to who he is. He's not saying he's God the Father, just to be absolutely clear. He's already differentiated himself from the Father, hasn't he, in the conversation. He's not claiming to be an alternative God. He's not claiming to be in competition with the Father. He's already said his ambition is to honour his Father and to keep his Father's word. But he is nevertheless still claiming to be God. From this point on, we could venture on into ideas and understanding of the Trinity. I'm not going to go down that way. Trinity, tri-unity, three in one. Here is Jesus claiming to be God, the second person of the Trinity. Some people think that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. I don't know if you've heard that. Someone did with me just the other day. It was just outside here on Fitzwilliam Street. We were just outside the building there, and someone actually said to me that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. Well, I think, well, what on earth's going on here? It's quite clear. It's quite clear that Jesus is claiming to be God's. If the words of Jesus aren't enough, which I think they are, then look at the response. Look at verse 59. Those who heard Jesus had no doubt at all that it was a claim to be God. No doubt whatsoever that it was a claim to be God himself. That's why they do what they do in verse 59. And so we come to two responses to Jesus' claim. Response A. Jesus is a blasphemer. Let's stone him. Jesus is a blasphemer. Let's stone him. Verse 59. So they picked up stones to throw at him. That's what you're supposed to do to a blasphemer. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Well, we thought it would end in tears, didn't we? You know, people holding their opinions, not budging one bit. See, sitting on the fence when it comes to religious matters is culturally acceptable. And that's often the way that we want to go. And I want to say that there are things that I think there are plenty of things that I sit on the fence on. I think there are plenty of things that I can be agnostic on, even when it comes to the Bible. New Earth, Old Earth, kind of like theories, evolution and all that. I sit on the fence, and I'm glad to sit on the fence with those things. But here we have something where there's no sitting on the fence whatsoever. There's no third option here. Some folks might say, well, there are so many opinions on Jesus, who he was, who he is, how can I expect you to choose the right one? Well, in one sense, Jesus would say, well, stop listening to other people's opinion on me and hear me on me. And you'll find you can't be so evasive. You can't be evasive at all. You've got to front up to it. You've got to make a decision on this matter. It's a clear claim. And if he's God, his identity completely affects us and how we relate to God. Jesus' identity completely changes us. It affects us deeply. There are two conclusions on Jesus. Jesus' conclusion on himself, there's the opposite one. which we're looking at here. There is no third way. Being an Anios, it sometimes seems the gentlemanly thing, the humble, the wise, the loving course to take. But as far as Jesus is concerned, it's not available to us. I say it seems humble and wise, but I just want to ask you a question, and I want you just to use your imagination just for a moment. I want you to imagine being there in with this discussion when it's happening. You're not in the front of the group of people that are talking with Jesus. You're kind of second or third row back, listening in to everything that he said. You no doubt at all that he's claiming to be God when he says, "I am," because the guy in front of you reaches down and picks up a stone, and then you have a choice. What are you going to do? What are you going to do? You're going to reach down and pick up a stone as well and say, "No, he's blaspheming. He's not God." Or are you going to just hope that the little stir goes away? Oh, I'm going to sit on the fence here. I want to suggest to you that if you want to sit on the fence in that moment, if you're there, you could look a real coward, because an innocent man is just about to be stoned. And he deserves to be stoned for that sort of claim. Or is there something worse going on? Is there something worse going on? You know, you're a nice enough chap. You wouldn't really want to kill anybody yourself. But actually, I'll look like I'm sitting on the fence, but actually, I'm really quite glad they're getting rid of him, because I don't want him to be my God either. This way, I won't have blood on my hands. If I just avoid, see, the agnostic's position could look like cowardice. It could actually be collusion, couldn't it? It's up to our consciences to decide that one. You're going to collude with those that throw the stones? Let others do the dirty work. I have blood on my hands. I can continue to keep Jesus at a distance. Who do you think you are, Jesus, claiming to be my God? I can run my own life, thanks very much indeed. I don't need you. Of course, there is option B, which we'll come to. Jesus is my God. I'll keep his word. Verse 58, verse 51. He is, I am, and I do trust his word. Jesus warns us against dying in our sin, our rebellion against him, verse 21, 24. And maybe tonight is a night when perhaps it's appropriate and right for you tonight to admit that dying in your sin is a real and present danger that you face. Now, Jesus came to die in your place so that you might be forgiven and freed from dying in your sin. That's verse 36, verse 51. As the Son of Man's come to set you free. If you call upon him, he will set you free to take your place in heaven and friendship with God. Tonight might be a great night to trust Jesus to keep his promise there in verse 51. I'll take you at your word. You can't change your mind. In fact, John would say, change your mind. I encourage you to change your mind. And once we've done that, we must go on abiding. Look back at verse 31. Jesus talks about abiding in his word. And in verse 51, he says a very, very similar thing, living or keeping his word. Living in his word, keeping his word. Abiding, keeping his word. Living with Jesus as God. Jesus, who is God, rules over us. He rules over us by his word. We listen to him and we obey him. In our endeavour to obey him, it's not that we do such a perfect job and that we can work our way to being forgiven and being right with him by working it all out and obeying him. No, actually he's saved us and we've become his friends, and he's rescued us from judgment, and we now live in a situation where we want him to be our God, and so having been rescued we live with him as our God. It's that way round. So are we living with Jesus as our God? Are we keeping his word? For some that may mean perhaps working a little bit harder to ensure that we've properly heard and applied the Bible passage to ourselves that we're going to lead our Bible study group in the week to come. Or if we teach over in Club Central, the children, or with the youth, that we actually think it through and say, no, actually, I must keep Jesus' word. So I'm going to make sure this really passes not just into my head, but into my heart before it passes out on the lips. I'm going to keep his word. I'm going to be humble before him. Maybe that's the way it applies for some of us tonight. For others, it may be a fresh commitment to reading and praying. Reading the Bible during the week, each day. It may be a commitment to read the portion that we're going to be studying in a Bible study or on Sunday before we come. So the natural fact, we're ready and alert to say, actually, I've come to hear Jesus and I want to abide in his word. So I'll read it just after lunch and I'll come ready. I won't just turn up and muddle on because he's God and I wouldn't treat people I respect humanly that way, and he's God. Maybe you heard the word of Jesus very clearly some time ago, but you're in danger of forgetting. It might have been a rebuke, it might have been a promise, it may have concerned a habit, it might be an attitude, it might be a relationship, a struggle, your marriage, your sexuality, children, money, generosity, working too much, working too little, being lazy. Maybe tonight's the night to stop procrastinating and say, Jesus, save me. And yeah, he's my king, he's my God. I want to live with him and honouring him. He set me a wonderful example. He honoured his father, humbly honoured his father. And what an example for me, the way that I should treat him, to humbly honour him in my life. Tonight may be a night too, as I say, to stop procrastinating and to start living with Jesus as your God. Let's just pause for a moment of quiet, shall we? Keep your Bible open. And let's just cast our eye again at verse 51 and verse 58. And let's just pray quietly in our own hearts that we would take Jesus at his word. And there may be things that tonight have struck us that we need to do something about.